Thank you, Heath. This is a joy to be here. Actually, I had to run by Baton Rouge General this morning to see a patient, and I can't explain exactly how my path went through medicine as I continued to serve in ministry, but I think God gives us all ways to serve each other, and also serve Him at the same time. And we saw Christ doing that, and so I'm not sure exactly what He's up to, but I'm humbly desiring to serve Him, as I know all of you are here this morning. So the scripture, and I hope that this word is from the Lord and not just from me, but we will take as much as we can from the scriptures this morning. And so let's look at Psalm 97. As introduction, the issue today is who is in control. Throughout most of history, man in general has had a keen sense of who is in control. We think about it and talk about it a lot. We could think of 1942. That was the middle of World War II when there was no assurance as to whether Germany and Japan were going to rule the world versus the U.S. and Great Britain. And so everyone in that time, and overall the world, who could get a newspaper, had to question who will rule, who will reign over the world. China desired sovereignty at that time, and Japan wanted to expand its empire, right? What would happen? Japan seemed very strong in most of 1942, and Germany did also. So this question of who is in control, who has the power and authority over the world, matters. And so, as we look to the world we live in, we need to make a determination and we need to answer this question. So, what about our world right now? Does God reign right now? Is God reigning? Who's really in control with all the power and authority? Who reigns supreme? With no one higher. Let's look at Psalm 97. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, you gods. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord. O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." This is the word of the Lord. So, who is in control? Is it the Lord? What about in Baton Rouge? What about in the Chinese Christian Church of Baton Rouge? Is the Lord reigning among you? Are you under his reign? We speak of sovereignty, supreme rule and power. If the Lord is sovereign, then every person will eventually find themselves as an enemy of God, facing his dreadful and eternal judgment, or as a citizen of his kingdom who dwells with him and worships him rightly for who he is. I believe that's what this psalm is saying. And it helps us with these questions we're asking today about who has power and authority. I believe the language of the psalm can take us, if we think of the whole Bible, up three mountains, okay? And I think if we consider these mountains in the scriptures, these literal mountains that are discussed in the Bible, and we trek around them, I think we can see some reassurance. And we need to be reassured that the Lord is reigning, and we can joyfully submit to the Lord as our sovereign King. So the three mountains, these illustrations, are number one, Mount Sinai. It calls us to tremble in awe towards the Lord, as does this Psalm 97. Number two, Mount Carmel. Well, think about Mount Carmel. It calls us to not make for ourselves a substitute God, or a substitute for the Lord's power. And then number three, Mount Zion, actually mentioned here, and it calls us to hear the Lord and worship him rightly. We're about to go on this trek up these three mountains. Anyone like to do a little mountain climbing or hiking? Okay, so we'll hopefully get a feel of that this morning over the next 30 minutes or so. But before we start up Mount Sinai, our first mountain, something happens here in the first verse, and it's also apparent at the end of the psalm. So it's this book-ended idea, one at the beginning and one at the end, that the whole earth can be a happy heavenly place, right? If the Lord reigns over the whole earth, let it all be glad. Let it all give glory to this King. Is that what we see in our world? Well, it is. We can look at our world and see moments of this, moments of peace and tranquility and love and compassion, and we can see this a potential reality. It's a potential reality for all of the earth to glorify the Lord. Every part of it, every far-reaching island, is not too far from God and his reign. And nature portrays this especially. Throughout the Psalms we see this, but verse 2 changes the tone very quickly from a world happy under its king to a world shuddering with doom. Why? Why this shift? What is it about the Lord reigning over the earth that should instill trembling fear in us? Fear is common. It's a season of our soul, right? We've all experienced it, and God gives us this. It can be a good thing, because why? Fear helps us identify danger. I know our fears get out of control sometimes, or pathologic or disease type fear, but this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our fears that when they are functioning properly, it's intended to help us identify a threat, right? And if we don't give this certain threat the proper sense of awe or respect, then this threat will harm us. We will be harmed. We can be burned, right? Classic child touching the stove. So in a way, our life depends on our safety, our well-being depends on the proper identification of what we should ultimately fear. And the Bible's clear on this. The psalmist in verses 2 through 6 is claiming that the most important force to be feared is the Lord, the sovereign hand of the Lord over the cosmos and over his enemies. The psalmist calls him the Lord. Yahweh is a more literal pronunciation. As you've gone through the Psalms, you've likely discussed this name. He is the one and only God of Israel. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 19 and 20. I will read a few verses in this depiction of Mount Sinai. But remember with me that the psalmist is an Israelite, right? So he's part of God's chosen people under this Old Testament, Old Covenant. And they're essentially the family of Abraham, right? Who God established as his covenant people with a promise to make them great, to bless them, and to bless the whole world. So Abraham's grandson is Jacob, or also known as Israel, and his 12 sons ended up in Egypt. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt under bondage, under this spotless blood of the lamb that they put over the doorpost, and young children died, and Pharaoh let them go, and they fled and escaped captivity, and then they found themselves in this wilderness desert we call this wilderness desert, where they were near a mountain called Sinai. Okay, so, and then the Lord, Yahweh, showed up in the wilderness to meet them. So it's this meeting of a people with the Lord that we were able to see these attributes that are discussed or sung about in Psalm 97. What are they? Surrounding clouds and darkness, righteous judgment, deadly force, command of the elements or the cosmos. It comes to life here in this scene in Exodus. It's one of the formational experiences of the Israelites. So when we read through their literature, it's not surprising that we see them describing God in this way. It is how they experienced him and in his presence. And we need to know the Lord in this way today. So Exodus 19, verse 16, I'll read two verses there. You can follow with me. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp, what? Trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So remember, these people were camping out in a desert wilderness. They were near the base of a mountain, and when the Lord came, clouds came, it surrounded them, and lightning began to light up the sky. So let's imagine we're in maybe Nevada, we're near a mountain in the summer, and we have no house, no roof, no motorhome, camper. It's 3,000 years ago, and lightning is crashing all around us. The swiftening and the crack and boom of thunder, the suddenness, the random location of where lightning strikes, it just, what? Terrifies you. Even when you're in your house and this happens near you, it's terrifying, and they had no homes. How do you feel? I'm running away from that mountain. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a reason for this. God has something about himself that when he comes around, we need to understand what to expect. And the Bible helps us understand what to expect with God. Our proper response to his presence, what should it be? How do we respond to the presence of God? So back to the story, the Lord came to the top of the mountain. The people required protection from the presence of God because of his righteous judgment. And that's what we also see in that Psalm verse 2, and we'll get back to that. But Moses was given as a mediator who was made holy and could go into the presence of God because he was made holy. And he went up the mountain, and God gave them his what? On the top of Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He spoke his word to them. God spoke his word to them. And then immediately after, we read in chapter 20. So go to chapter 20, verse 18. We'll read this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So first of all, this was a frightening experience. They understood, God helped them understand his power and that it can be dangerous to their lives. When he showed up to the Israelites, the power, first of all, of the cosmos, right? The elements, the clouds, the lightning. It gave them a glimpse of what it means for one to reign supreme over creation, didn't he? He demonstrated to them that he's king over all things. He is in control of these things. The light and the dark, the clouds and the thunder, the mountains are even at his service. He also showed them something else about himself that I believe the psalmist wants us to see. It's that their deliverer is a righteous judge, or a perfect judge. He helped them by showing them see the dreadful force of his power, didn't he? If he knows that they have sinned against him, like Adam, so this is a righteous judge, because of their wrongdoing, the sentence and punishment must be undertaken. He's a perfect judge and lets no sin go unpunished. I'm going to back up here and think about my life. As Heath said, I have four kids, and sometimes being a parent is the most perplexing thing, because when a problem arises, I don't really know what happened. You know, trouble breaks out. There's fighting, or I show up, or I hear it, and I'm getting three stories of what happened, and everybody's mad, everybody's hurt, and according to my wife, everybody needs discipline. And now I'm even in trouble, because I'm just standing there like, I don't know what's going on. I don't even know my own name, you know. I find myself in this position often with four young children. They're growing up now. My 16-year-old took her first drive to work yesterday with her license, which, speaking of frightening, that was frightening. But in these situations, I you know, I'm so inadequate as a judge to determine who actually did what and was it right or wrong. But they saw at Mount Sinai that this king with righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne, that's what Psalm 97 says, he doesn't miss anything. He doesn't need witnesses. He is his witness. He doesn't need someone presenting evidence. He sees everything everyone has done. And the verdict from God toward all men is guilty. We're all guilty. We're not used to this. Especially in America, we're not used to someone, one sovereign power who can judge our actions or decide our case. One word to describe it is called imperium. It's when one person has the power to make heads roll and there's no consequence for them. It's their decision. In governments of the world, this is an absolute monarchy. It's why we don't know of this very much. One of them, Saudi Arabia, has one right now, but they're pretty rare in the world now. You know, the question of our day in America is whether or not nine justices or judges are enough. That's what we are talking about. But the reigning from this psalm is referring to one person as supreme judge of people's actions. His throne has perfect justice, and it's a foundational aspect of the Lord's reign. His judgments are, in every case, perfect. God at Mount Sinai also shows us that the Lord who reigns is holy, right? Because of his great power and authority and perfect judgment, he's set apart from all things. He alone has these qualities, and they keep him outside of our presence and beyond our reach. So that there's no doubt that men should fear this Lord. I believe Psalm 97 and Exodus 19 and 20 demonstrate this well. Because our sin puts us in a place of deserving his wrath, his judgment. And the punishment is not a slap on the wrist at Mount Sinai, was it? What was their consequence of being in the presence of God? They knew it immediately based on the fear that was evoked by the clouds and darkness and lightning and thunder. They knew it was death. So I want to make it clear that man's greatest fear should be having to face God with our sin. face God as a sinner without protection from his wrath. Sin can cause a lot of terrible things in our lives, but there's nothing more terrible than facing God with sin unaccounted for, uncovered, or unforgiven. In November of 2017, my little brother, at 33, his body succumbed to cancer. We all experience death around us in some way, but it should remind us, and it did this for me when I had to experience this with someone I was very close to. It should remind us our own inability to do something about it. You know, as a doctor, I wanted so bad to help him, and I couldn't. And it just helped me, and I think God impressed upon me that because of our sin, you know, our standard is not God's standard. I thought my brother was a great person, but our standard is not God's standard. God's standard is perfect. And that curse of sin is what every one of us deserve. And so when we see it, it should remind us to fear God's power and to desire holiness. This is what Moses told the Israelites, is don't just fear for your own life. Don't just see death and fear, oh, I may die too. Fear God and turn towards him. This is what Moses was saying, and the psalm is also conveying. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites were protected from God's wrath and judgment, weren't they? They did not die. They were warned of the consequences of coming before and looking or even touching the mountain where the Lord was. God's covenant people were not subjected to his wrath. They were protected from it. This is part of the reason for the clouds. It's a merciful work of God to protect them. And then he gave them Moses as a mediator to deliver his word. So now we know it's been revealed that there is a perfect protector and mediator in Jesus Christ, who is the word of God delivered to us and can completely cover our sin from God's wrath because of his shed blood on the cross. And because God gave him as a sacrifice through his death, not ours. So God's covenant people know that God offers mercy, and his own son, the spotless lamb, provides protection from his wrath towards our sin. So just as the covenant people had that protection with those clouds and that warning, and they knew that they needed protection from God's wrath, we have the word of God who gives us fully and completely and freely a protection from this danger of God's wrath in Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of Psalm 97, God's enemies are not protected from his wrath, are they? They are subjected to his wrath. So if Moses and God's chosen people can be consecrated or made holy and protected from God's wrath, what happens to those who don't have this merciful protection from God's wrath? Well, there are statements like verse 3 in our scripture here all over the Bible, aren't they? Psalm 21 says, "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." You remember the prophet Daniel, he had this vision of the Messiah taking the throne, and the throne had fiery flames, wheels burning with fire, and a flame of streaming fire out before it. I just want to connect this, that Jesus is the protector and mediator for his covenant people, but he's also the one who holds the flame thrower. It's from his throne that the flame of judgment emits to ones who aren't protected from it, because see, Jesus took the throne of David as a fulfillment of God's promise to for David's throne to be established forever. And he will eventually return in power on his throne to execute God's judgment. So two chapters later in Matthew, so Matthew introduces Jesus in this way. And John the Baptist, he said this about Jesus. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So there's a day coming for all of us to stand and face God. Hebrews 9 reminds us that after our physical death comes the judgment. The enemies of God's people, those not in Christ, those not covered by his blood through faith in him, are going to suffer dreadfully. Living in sin without turning from it and turning to Christ and submitting to Jesus as sovereign king will be considered his adversary and will suffer fierce punishment. May the Lord just stir in our hearts today a healthy fear of his judgment upon us without his mercy. So what this psalmist begins to give us an example of what it looks like when people are God's adversaries. What is their life like? What is maybe our life like as an adversary to God? None of us want to end up under God's judgment, of course. God doesn't desire this. He desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So how it answers us in verse 7 is it speaks of who holds our highest allegiance. Who do we trust to provide all that we need, and who is our king? I will begin, come down from Mount Sinai and begin our trek up this second mountain. It's Mount Carmel. So God's people demonstrated this truth for us in regards to ascribing power that should be given to God to other things. The reigning, the authority, the power that God deserves, we all have the tendency to ascribe that power to something else other than God. And so on Mount Carmel, the kings of Israelites were worshiping other gods there. So this chosen people, this covenant people of God, found themselves in the promised land. God had delivered them and given them this land. And then there were these groups all around them, these other people all around them who were not worshiping the Lord, not worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping other gods. And the Israelites and their kings have, and Baal was the main false god the Israelites had joined in to worship with. They begin to join in to worship with these other gods. See, God sent Elijah to them, and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He was asking them, where is your allegiance? And so, if you remember the story, Elijah said, we'll have a competition. Baal and your prophet, set up one altar, and I'll set up an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the prophets of Baal called on Baal all day long, cut their skin, danced around, asked and asked for him to bring fire, and nothing. And Elijah, actually, he mocked them. He said, maybe Baal is relieving himself somewhere. Then he called on the Lord, and he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he said, answer us so that the people would know that he is God and that the Lord would turn their hearts back to him. And then fire came and fell on the altar. So this mountain of the Israelites and this part of Psalm 97 are reminding us that we have a strong tendency to look to things other than the Lord for our joy, for our sustenance, and as our judge. What we're doing is we're foolishly looking for a judgment-free substitute. We want something or something in charge of our life that we think will give us what we think is best for our life. That's what the Israelites were looking for in Baal. Baal was okay with fornication. Baal was okay. Baal was not bringing judgment upon them for sexual sin. So they relished in this. With Baal, there's no ultimate judgment and consequence of sin. So as we know and see that tendency around us in our culture, this was something they were easily pulled into. Now, we don't have Baal in America. There are some worship of idols specifically around us, but we do have idolatry for sure. We're tempted with seeking other things to satisfy and fill our life that we think will lead to our own freedom. One thing, I think maybe one of the most potent false gods around us we face, because it's invasive and it can creep into our lives, because Satan is cunning. Actually, before I state it, I'm gonna state some lyrics. I was recently in this other kingdom. It's a kingdom of a mouse. Y'all know the mouse kingdom? The princesses and what else is in this kingdom? They're rides you can go on. Yes. There was this song that played there in this kingdom very often. And there's an obscure part of the second verse of the song. It's at the end. And I heard it probably a lot, 8 or 10 times while I was there. And I'm gonna read it to you. You may have heard it before. I don't know. But it says this: "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." Do you know that song? Let It Go. Yes. You have to hang around the kingdom of Disney or tune into their stations and you will hear this line a lot. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. It's not just this song, is it? It's practically everywhere in our society. Matter of fact, if the subject is right and wrong in our society at large, the answer is, what does your inner voice tell you to do? Whatever that is, there should be no judgment. Our idol is our own inner voice. I'm not necessarily accusing us of this, but in America, for sure, around us, towards the good and right life, we should just have to listen to ourselves and follow our hearts. This has been called, I think, well, expressive individualism. It's idolatry of self. Making up our own rules is idolizing our conscience. God has given us a conscience, but it's flawed. It needs to submit to Christ just like everything else that God has given us. It's Him who reigns. So what idols are you placing as God in your life today? Every one of us have experienced this, turning to our own way, idolizing anything other than God. It puts us in a position where our little God that we're so focused on, and it consumes us, and it can't see anything like Baal. It can't hear really anything. I know it seems Facebook can hear you, but it doesn't really know you. It doesn't know your heart, what we need. Any other God is not a holy, righteous judge. It can't truly give us what we need, just like Baal couldn't hear his prophets. What we are trusting in to provide good for us doesn't really know us. God being sovereign means He knows what we need even better than we do. That's the sovereign God. That's the sovereign reigning King of Psalm 97. Anything else is shameful. When we follow other gods, it makes us deaf to the truth. That's where we'll get into the last part, this Mount Zion. We don't hear the word of God when we're focused on something and ascribing all the power and authority in our lives to one thing other than God. We don't hear the word of God. It's drowned out. We hear ourselves. When we follow idols, we aren't protected from death or God's judgment. It gives us no protection. Our idols can't bring true blessing, and it's deceptive. It feels like it's blessing. It seems like it's blessing, but it's not. It's ultimately lonely, empty, confusing, and damning. So compare right now the power of God we've talked about to the internal power you have in your own body and soul. Who should you listen to when it comes to judging right and wrong? God's word, his judgments, his wisdom, his ways, his precepts, they are good. And when we know this and trust it, we give our highest allegiance to Christ and his word, not our feelings or our own perceptions. So this psalm takes a new direction here in verse 8, and we'll finish discussing what it looks like to be a part of Zion. It begins to describe the life of God's people living in covenant with him. So these are the marked out citizens of his kingdom. If he is reigning, who are his people? They are defined here by this third mountain. They are Zion. It says Zion hears. See, King David set up his throne and a tabernacle of the Lord on a high place in Jerusalem during his reign. It was called Mount Zion. This is where David established God's presence and his throne. We've already discussed that Jesus would eventually take this throne. Jesus, obviously we know, he was crucified, buried, and resurrected here. We're in this city, just outside of Jerusalem, and the Father has seated him at his right hand. And I just don't turn there, but in Revelation chapter 14, Jesus, there's this image of Jesus standing where? Mount Zion. He's enthroned over all things in the heavens. It's a reference to the heavens and Jesus reigning from the heavens from Mount Zion. So Zion is and will forever be the place where Christ rules. When we think of Zion, we think of eternity, and we think of a reigning Jesus Christ when we think of Zion. And you see in Psalm 97, verse 8, he's not referring to Jesus here as hearing. It's not Jesus hearing, but it's his people. So eternal kingdom of Christ and his people dwelling together. It's fulfilling the promise of Abraham. In regards to earth now, his kingdom's a spiritual kingdom. He says that in John. But it is made up of those people who declare allegiance to him. This invisible kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, is made visible as his people gather, confess, and speak to each other his word. They covenant together in local, I like to call it embassies. This is right here is a small embassy of Christ's kingdom. And this psalm does well to describe what it's like to be a part of the kingdom. So what are these people up to? That's what we'll look at. Last few verses here and we'll finish up. First of all, they hear his word. So we've talked about his truth, his judgments are right. But what we know about his people who dwell with him, who are have his salvation, they hear. They want to know his word. They listen to his word because they know his power. They know his dominion over all things. They know it can work for their good, and they can be happy and safe if they listen and hear his word. In John 10:27. Jesus says, my sheep, what? Hear. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the Lord has a people he's spoken his word to. They have heard him. He's redeemed them from their sins, and they submit to him as their king, and they worship him together. They worship him rightly. They describe exactly who he is. And this is what happens in verse 9. Look at verse 9. What do they say? For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Their worship of him is personal. It's in the first person. He is their sovereign king. They claim their allegiance to him above all. So the citizens of Christ's kingdom worship him rightly for who he is. We spent the first 15 or 20 minutes together doing that this morning. And it's a joy. It's a joy to worship him with you and to be a part of God's kingdom with you. But also in verse 10, we see that it's a love, right? Those who love the Lord. What happens in verse 10 is they're speaking to each other. And this is what I want to encourage you in this morning. They speak to each other with the word. And what do they say? They say, and I'm going to translate hate evil to be holy. Be holy. Paul to Timothy says it this way. They encourage and they correct each other and they rebuke constantly. Hopefully not constantly rebuking, but at least encouraging. But they're using the word to speak to each other. And what does the word say? And it says it in Peter, be holy as he is holy. And that's what you are as a church. You're a little embassy who gathers together regularly and reminds each other that who are we? We are the representation of Jesus Christ on earth. Let's pursue being his people. We all need each other in this effort. We all have the tendency to see these other idols and gods in our life. And we need to speak truth into each other's lives and live this out. We need to be reminding each other to be like Christ. So his people, the covenant people, pursue holiness together. And then the psalm ends with this great reassurance of the citizens and how God provides for him. What is he doing for us? What will he do for us? And it sounds like this. Being in the kingdom of Christ, being Zion, means your life protected eternally. It means your path is well lit. With the word, you can see the path ahead. It says light is sown. Another translation says light dawns on the righteous. And then being in the kingdom of Christ, verse 11, means unshakable joy. Hebrews 12 describes actually Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, just like Psalm 97. And the end result is an unshakable eternal kingdom of joy. Our King, we gather for today, is the one from Mount Sinai, same one, Mount Carmel and Mount Zion. His kingdom is unshakable and eternal. The final thing in verse 12 is that having the grace of God poured out on your life and receiving the righteousness of God means knowing where to find joy and giving thanks. It ends with thanks, giving the glory back to God. It is not us who have obtained this provision and protection of eternity and goodness. It is God who has given it. It is the King who has given it, because all good things come from him. So right worship of our sovereign King is full of reverence and awe, Mount Sinai. It seeks no powerless substitute, Mount Carmel, and it rejoices in the judgments of their King, Mount Zion. Let's pray. Jesus, we exalt you because there is no other higher than you. Christ, I pray that you are exalted in this place. In this church, God is the sovereign, loving, protecting, and providing King. Provide for them. Protect them. God, I pray for any wayward heart here today that you would work submission into it. Bring new life.
into any of us who are stuck in sin that's not been covered by the blood of Jesus. Pray that you would remind us of your power, Lord, as we go out and we see the clouds, we see the lightning as the storms come through, and we're reminded of your control, your authority, and your unimaginable power. God, I pray through it we would desire holiness, not on our own strength, but I pray that we desire that holiness through the work of your Spirit in believing and trusting and submitting and giving our allegiance to Christ as Lord. Refine us, Lord. Build your kingdom here among this church and in Baton Rouge, we pray. Amen.